Well, hey, everybody. Thank y'all for coming. This is the second class of Principles of Marriage. If you missed last week, you can go on the church website and listen to it. It's up on, if you just go to audio for audio of Sunday school classes, it's in there. But thank y'all for coming this week. This week, we're talking about truth and myths about marriage. We're going to look at some myths in our broader culture about what marriage is, what it's supposed to be like, how it's supposed to function, how people function in marriages. And then we're going to look at some truths from God's Word and see what myths we might even subconsciously be believing and how we act out towards our spouses in our marriages. So before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and jump in. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for everyone here who's in this class. And Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see what myths we're believing about our marriages, how they're supposed to serve us. Father, that you would continue to break us of our selfishness and humble us in our marriage, that we would see our spouse as a gift and as a sign and a wonder that points us to Christ. So, Father, be with us in this time as we dive into the truth of your word and reject the myths and the lies that we might be believing. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so everybody should have three pages. So the first one, again, this is coming from a book called Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work by John Gottman. It's a secular book, but it's very, very good. It's very, very pragmatic and practical. This is a guy who has done decades of research on marriage and what healthy couples do and what unhealthy couples do, and has compiled it all together, and it's very just straightforward data-based. And so these are some myths that he discusses in his book. So the first one, myths about marriage: neuroses or personality problems ruin marriages. How often have you thought about your spouse's personality or their quirks or neuroses, or maybe even your own, and thought about, this is what's making our marriage hard, like their weird personality things? Don't raise your hand, but I'm sure at one point or another, we've all thought like their personality and my personality, like, just clash. Like, there doesn't seem to be any commonality. And so Gottman says, we all have issues we're not totally rational about. We call these triggers enduring vulnerabilities. They don't necessarily interfere with the marriage if you learn to recognize them and avoid activating them in one another. So our culture wants to believe that you have to have total compatibility all the time, personality compatibility, neurosis compatibility, whatever, for the marriage to be healthy and for it to thrive and for it to be vibrant. And that's just not true. We all have things, like Gottman says, we all have things that set us off for no seeming apparent reason. Now, we know that there is an apparent reason, because we are all fallen, sinful human beings. But that's not what ruins marriages by itself.
Hey, come on.
Yeah, this is a weird setup. Sorry about that. We'll fix it for next week. Neuroses and personality problems don't necessarily ruin marriages. They might make marriages difficult, but they don't have to interfere with your marriage if you learn your spouse's triggers and their, what Gottman calls, enduring vulnerabilities, and do things and wire your life and rhythms in ways that don't set off your spouse. Okay? Next thing, common interests keep you together. Maybe. But that all depends on how you interact with each other while enjoying the common interest. If both of you like kayaking, for example, but you're constantly yelling and screaming at each other, that's not how you paddle, you idiot. Like, that does nothing but further rip the marriage apart, okay? So, common interests keep you together, maybe. Like, yes, have common interests. Enter into the interest of your spouse for the sake of the marriage and for showing them love and compassion and interest, even if it bores you to tears. But that's not the foundation of a marriage. Two people that cheer for the same football team, that's not enough to sustain you when the marriage gets hard. Okay? Common interests keep you together, not necessarily. Number three, you scratch my back, I scratch yours, right? So this is a very common thing in our culture, very contractual language, right? If two people enter into the marriage thinking, I'll do this if they do this, then that's a difficult prospect to begin a marriage. All right, come on in.
I got two over here for you.
Right. Sorry. Yep. So this is the difference between what we understand a biblical marriage being a contractual obligation or a covenantal obligation, right? Believers, we believe that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a bond, a covenantal bond between two people, which we'll get into here in a minute. But the world takes marriage and makes it a contract. I'll hold up my end if you hold up your end, right? And that's a dangerous, shaky ground to be on. Gottman says, if you find yourself keeping score about some issue with your spouse, that suggests an area of tension in your marriage. So even though we as believers have this mindset of a marriage is a covenant, I am in no matter what, we still, like we talked about last week, without constantly fixing our eyes on God's vision for marriage, if we're not constantly doing that, we will naturally drift into selfishness. And we will naturally drift into this you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours mindset. If we're not constantly aiming towards righteousness, we will drift towards selfishness. And so this is a good diagnostic for us. Like if you think about an argument that you had with your spouse this past week, if you find yourself keeping score about some issue with your spouse, that suggests an area of tension in your marriage. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing that God has brought to the surface for you to address with your spouse. Okay? Which leads us to our next one. Avoiding conflict will ruin your marriage. This is a myth that we kind of, it might get backwards, like we think avoiding conflict saves a marriage sometimes. Not necessarily. And avoiding conflict ruins marriage, meaning you just kind of sweep stuff under the rug until it all blows up in a monumental volcanic eruption, right? Again, not necessarily. Not necessarily. There are plenty of couples who can have good, healthy conflict. And we should have good, healthy conflict with our spouse. We should have good, healthy conflict in every arena of our lives. Every relationship that we're in is going to have conflict because, again, we're fallen, sinful human beings. We're going to sin against one another. We're going to have different opinions. We're going to have different perspectives. We're going to have different thoughts and ideas about some certain topic. And conflict is okay. Now, how we engage with each other in that conflict, that's where it gets sideways. That's the whole thing. Conflict itself is not bad. Conflict itself is not bad. How we interact with one another during that conflict, that's where we get sideways and that's where we get sinful. Okay? But avoiding conflict in a marriage, avoiding conflict doesn't necessarily ruin the marriage. Next, affairs are the root cause of divorce. Statistically speaking, it's one of the highest reasons for divorce. But what's at the root of one spouse or the other having an affair? What's at the root of it? And Gottman says in all of his research, he says, trysts are usually not about sex, but about seeking friendship, support, understanding, respect, attention, caring, and concern. If you look at that list, the person who is committing the adultery is looking for something that should and can be found within a marriage. They're not just looking to go out and have a wild time with somebody that they aren't married to. That's not what it is about, statistically. Statistically, they're looking for something that can and should be found within the marriage. Okay? Next, men are not biologically built for marriage. For example, men are philanderers by nature. Again, this is a secular book, but he says, statistically, now that women have entered the workplace since the 20s, 30s, 40s, their rate of extramarital affairs has slightly surpassed those of men. So it's not necessarily guys are the problem and ladies, y'all are doing just fine. Statistically, it's just about even, okay? That's another myth that our culture believes. And lastly, men and women are from different planets. Don't raise your hand again, but have you ever thought this? Like, my husband is from another planet. What is he thinking? Or my wife, like, I don't get it. Like, I don't know where she's coming from, okay? Gottman says again, the determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with the sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is, by 70%, the quality of the couple's friendship. For men, the determining factor is, by 70%, the quality of the couple's friendship. So men and women come from the same planet after all. So we're not all that different. We might act differently, might think differently about some things, but we're not really all that different. We're all looking for the same thing. Every person in here, every spouse in every marriage wants a happy marriage. And due to the research, or according to the research, that's all based in the couple's friendship. And we know as believers that the further basis of that is the covenant bond of marriage established in God's institution of marriage. Okay? So, those are some myths about marriage. Now we need to counteract those myths with truth. Okay? We need to counteract those myths with truth. So, here's the first one. It is the responsibility of each spouse in the marriage to understand their spouse and themselves. It is the responsibility of each spouse in the marriage to understand their spouse and themselves. Last week we talked about, I read a quote from Tim Keller talking about how if each spouse in the marriage looks at their own selfishness as the main problem of the marriage, he says, then you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. And he says it's the responsibility of believers that we should constantly submit our view of marriage to God's view of marriage, and that it is our responsibility to take responsibility for our selfishness and to be aware of our selfishness, and regardless of what our spouse is doing. Your spouse could be the most selfish person on the planet, and it is only your responsibility to take ownership of your selfishness, not theirs, and vice versa. And we talked about last week how if you're holding back changing for the good of your marriage and for the good of your spouse until they change, then in that moment, what you've done is you've pronounced judgment on your spouse. What you've said is, I'm not going to change until you get your stuff together. Nothing's really wrong with me. You're the problem. And until you fix the problem, which is you, I'm not going to change. Or we're not going to get better until you fix your stuff. You're 100% the problem. I'm 0% the problem. In that moment, you've pronounced judgment against your spouse, and you have forgotten the fact that you are a sinner in the sight of God, outside of Christ, just like they are. Just like they are. Not discounting the fact that they may have sinned against you in some massive way. But marriage should humble us, A, in the sight of God, because it's a beautiful gift that He has given us that mirrors the gospel, and He has called us to be in it for the good of our flourishing, for His glory, and for the good of those around us. But it's also humbling because we're not any better than our spouse. We're not any better than they are. Okay? So it's the responsibility of each spouse in the marriage to understand their spouse and themselves. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The Greek there, that phrase, in an understanding way, it could be translated according to knowledge. Live with your wife according to knowledge. And this doesn't mean just put the toilet seat down or take out the trash. It means know her. Know her day. Know what's going on in her world. Don't just expect her to know what's going on in your world and make it easier. And ladies, I know this says husbands, but it behooves you to do the same. It starts with the husband. Let me set that straight. It starts with us, guys. We are the initiators in beginning the understanding. We're the initiators. Don't leave it up to your wife to be the understanding one in the marriage. It starts with us. But ladies, it also behooves you to understand your husband. It behooves you to understand your husband and to know his day and to know what's going on in his world, just like it is for you. just like he should do for you. Gottman says, happily married couples aren't smarter, richer, or more psychologically astute than others. But in their day-to-day lives, they have hit upon a dynamic that keeps their negative thoughts and feelings about each other, which all couples have. I love that he puts that in there. If you don't have negative thoughts or feelings about your spouse, you're either superhuman or a liar. Okay? All couples have negative thoughts or emotions about their spouse from overwhelming their positive ones. The more emotionally intelligent a couple, the better able they are to understand, honor, and respect each other and their marriage, the more likely that they will indeed live happily ever after. That's key. I wish I'd underlined it. The more emotionally intelligent a couple. Doing the work to understand your emotions, doing the work to understand your internal dialogue, and then applying that to how you think and talk and act about your marriage, and then your spouse doing the same thing, that's a way that we begin to fight against our selfishness, and that's a way that we begin to understand ourselves and one another. Like, have you ever been in an argument with your spouse and then backed away from it after everything's blown up and you've both left the room and you're sitting there by yourself and you thought, why in the world did I do that? Why would I ever say that? It's happened to all of us if you've been married for 5 minutes or 5 years. And that's what we're talking about here. Being emotionally intelligent before the conflict, so that when you're in the midst of conflict, you understand what's going to set you off and what's going to set your spouse off, so that you can have healthy conflict and not toxic conflict. Being emotionally intelligent. We're going to get to that here in a minute. Next, common interests are good, but the foundation of marriage is biblical love. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. The wedding passage. Here's your answer. You've had this read. Did anybody have this read at their wedding? Yeah? You don't remember?
I have no idea.
Lindsay needs to be in here to answer that question, right? Yep. All right, 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So Paul here is talking about the importance of love and the foundation. Yes, have common interests. Like, I was listening to a podcast the other day with Al Mohler's The Briefing, and he was talking about how USA Today was writing an article, put out an article, basically boasting about how marriage rates in America are plummeting. And the article in USA Today was saying, you can find the same kind of fellowship and the same kind of companionship, you know, going to a local bar or cheering for a local sports team or playing on a, you know, local softball team. And Mohler was like, that's not right at all. Like, people, friends that you meet at like a local bar are not going to take care of you in your aging years. They're friends, and that's good, but nothing else in the world compares to the intimacy and the connection and the companionship that is found in marriage because it is founded in biblical love. So the more that we can understand, the more in the midst of, like, there's times in our marriage where we're just in sync, and there's times in our marriages where we're just ships passing in the night, where it just seems like we have nothing in common, we're not compatible, we're not communicating, everything's just falling apart. It's in those moments that we have to go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and remember that this is the foundation. Our foundation is not how well we communicate, although that's good. Our foundation is not the companionship that we have, although that's good too. Our foundation is the fact that we love one another as He has loved us. That's the foundation of our marriage. Next one, next truth. Instead of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, the truth that we need to remember is I'll scratch your back regardless. I'll scratch your back regardless. And we look to the Old Testament, Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was the prophet of Israel. God tells him to marry this woman, Gomer, who is a prostitute, constantly giving herself away to other men. He marries her. They have children. She sells herself into prostitution 2 or 3 times, and Hosea has to go save her over and over and over again, giving a picture of how God continually pursues and loves His people. I will love you even if you don't love me. I will pursue you even if you don't want to be pursued. I will come after you even if you want nothing to do with me. That's how God views His people, and that's how we are to view our spouses. And this all comes back to the biblical foundation that we have. This is it. I will love you even if you're yelling and screaming in my face to get away from you. I may back up a few steps, but I'm still going to love you. And if we can understand that in the midst of all of our conflict, that lowers the temperature, doesn't it? Like, think about this. If you're in a contractual marriage, I'll do this if you do this, I'll stay in if you do this, that's really shaky ground. Like, how could you ever feel comfortable being in any kind of conflict or heated discussion, robust dialogue, whatever you want to call it, in a contractual kind of marriage? You'd constantly be walking on eggshells. I don't want to say anything wrong because they may leave. But in a covenantal marriage, I'm not saying that that gives you an excuse to just let everything fly because they're locked in there with you. But in a covenantal marriage, the foundation is how God has loved you, you love them. That lowers the temperature. Look, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to leave just because this is getting hard. You're not the problem, but there is a problem, and we need to come together to solve it. That's how it's supposed to be in all of our marriages. Even when things get hard, and even when communication is bad, and even when conflict is raging, I will scratch your back regardless of what you do. Next, there is such a thing as good conflict. There is such a thing as good conflict, and I know this goes against everything that we were taught growing up, right? In my house, when I was growing up, the only emotions that were okay for us to express were joy and silence. We did not.
Silence
an emotion? Well, it was better than the alternative. Yeah. We didn't really do negative emotions. We didn't really do sadness. We didn't really do anger. We didn't really do fear. And it's not like we were punished if we showed that we were angry. I think it just, looking back, like, my parents just didn't really know how to handle it in themselves, and definitely didn't know how to handle it in us. And so, like, conflict didn't really happen. And then Erin and I got married, and her family knew how to do conflict and knew how to do it well. There were some times I was privy to some arguments where I was like, good grief, you're fighting over a hairbrush. But they knew how to do conflict, and they knew how to do it well. They knew how to handle negative emotions well. They would express one side. They would express another side. Sometimes it would get heated. Sometimes it wouldn't. But they didn't back away from each other. And there is such a thing as good conflict. And Gottman says, plenty of lifelong relationships happily survive even though they sidestep confrontation. That's an option. But couples simply have different styles of conflict. Some avoid fights at all costs. Not necessarily a good thing. Some argue a lot. Again, not necessarily a good thing. And some are able to talk out their differences and find a compromise without ever raising their voices. Yeah, if that's y'all, if that's your marriage, come talk to me because you need to teach this class. No one style is necessarily better than another as long as the style works for both people. Even happily married couples can have screaming matches. Loud arguments don't necessarily harm a marriage. What harms a marriage is when the argument turns personal, where, again, you judge your spouse. You're the problem. Not the fact that we're super busy or not the fact that we're in the pressure cooker of having just young kids at home. That's not the problem. You're the problem. That's when it gets bad. When you attack your spouse personally, when you pronounce a character judgment on your spouse, that's when conflict turns sour and it becomes unhealthy. But there is such a thing as good conflict. Having heated debates where you don't attack one another, but you defend your position, that's okay. But finding a style that works for both people, and later on down the line, we'll talk about clean fighting and dirty fighting, but just a little preview. Next. Men and women are equal in worth and dignity, but different in role, function, and wiring. Okay? Men and women are equal in worth and dignity, but different in role, function, and wiring. This is something that we need to remember at all times. When you're in a conflict or when you're having a discussion or when you're just thinking about your spouse, do you think of them as equal? Do you think of them as an equal partner in this, or do you see yourself a little bit better? Do you see yourself as a little bit more capable, a little bit smarter, or do you see them as a image bearer of God who is equal in worth and dignity and deserves to be treated as such? Not ordered around, not bossed at, not barked at, but to be talked to as a image bearer of God. Keller says this, we cannot understand each other. We cannot understand each other. Like there's just something about, this is in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, where he talks about loving the other, a person who is outside of us, who we just see is just totally different from us. He says, we cannot understand each other. And since the default mode of the human heart is self-justification, where we cannot understand the other sex, we assume inferiority. If we don't understand our spouse, then we just assume they're inferior. They need to rise to our level so that we can understand them. No, that's not all. Yet, as men and women lose or deny their peculiar honors, knowledge of how to relate to and relish the other is also lost. However, this is where the Christian understanding of marriage comes in. Marriage, in the biblical view, addresses the chasm between the sexes. Marriage is the full embrace of the other sex. We accept and yet struggle with gendered otherness of our spouse, and in the process, we grow and flourish in ways otherwise impossible. And this is where we get back to where we were at the beginning. It's the responsibility of each spouse in marriage to understand their spouse and themselves. The more that you try to understand, and Keller hit it right on the head, we immediately jump to self-justification. Because we don't understand them, we assume that we're right, they're wrong, and therefore they're inferior to us. But the more that we can enter in, move towards, and seek to understand our spouse, Keller says we grow and flourish in ways otherwise impossible. We only set ourselves up for success when we enter in and try to understand. You might not agree. I'm not saying you're going to agree with your spouse 100% all the time if you step in and try to understand. But you only help if you try to understand. You only help. So look at your next handout there. This is a worksheet. You got, if you missed last week, sorry, this is a surprise. I told the crew last week that we were going to have homework, and this is the first assignment. You actually have two assignments. You don't have to do it, but it'll help. I'm not going to grade them or anything. So this is a, do we have an extra copy? I'm going to get, let me see. This is an assessment from a organization called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. It's from a guy named Pete Scazzaro up in Queens, New York. He's got this whole organization that's just amazing, and they put out a lot of stuff like this. So this is kind of similar to like Myers-Briggs, Enneagram, things like that, if you've taken one of those before. But this is a little different because this talks about just your emotional maturity. And so it says there at the top, how emotionally healthy are you? And so you've got different marks that you just look at and think about yourself, and then you tally your results. And then it tells you, if you flip back to like the third or fourth page, understanding your assessment levels of emotional maturity, emotional infant, emotional child, emotional adolescent, and emotional adult. And I get that some of us might be like, I will fudge my answers on this assessment to avoid being an emotional infant. Don't do that, because you only hurt yourself. You don't help yourself if you do that. But I know that some of us might be put off by that. Look, whatever your results come out, if you're an emotional infant, child, adolescent, or adult, that's okay. This is a starting point to something, okay? This is a starting point to something so that you can, again, better understand yourself, and you can better understand your spouse, because one of the parts of the assignment is share your results with your spouse. So the idea and the hope is that you both do this together, and that you can both come together and say, hey, I came out emotional child. Really? Me too. Let's help each other, okay? Or maybe one of you is an emotional adult and the other one's an emotional infant, and that's just going to be a lot of fun. But again, this is something to help you understand yourself, to better understand yourself and better understand your spouse. And then the next homework assignment is, how many of y'all have ever taken the Myers-Briggs? Yeah. How many of y'all have taken the Enneagram? I almost put the Enneagram on here, but I figured a bunch of us have already done that. So if you go to 16personalities.com, this doesn't mean you have 16 personalities, but just go figure out which one you are. Again, take the self-assessment test and understand, better understand yourself, and share your results with your spouse. Because again, you only help yourself if you try to understand yourself, and you only help yourself if you try to understand your spouse. And doing things like this, you might feel weird, you might feel this is hokey, and it just doesn't, like, I don't like it, I don't get it. That's fine. You're not under any obligation to do this. If you're in here with your wife, you might be under an obligation to do this. But doing things like this, and one thing that Scazzaro says, the guy who does this emotionally healthy stuff, he says it's impossible to be spiritually mature and yet remain emotionally immature. God made you to be a whole person, to grow up physically, spiritually, and emotionally all together. And one thing that we're seeing in our churches, and one thing that we're seeing in our culture, is we've got a lot of adults who are spiritually mature, they're theologically mature, they're physically mature, but they're still emotionally children, because they haven't been taught and haven't been discipled how they all flow together. Okay, so this is a starting point for all of us to look at ourselves. And another thing that we see a lot of, that I see a lot of, is like whenever you do something like this, or take the Myers-Briggs or the Enneagram, and you get your number, or you get your results or whatever, and you say, well, this is who I am, the end. And it almost becomes like an excuse, like, well, this is why I'm this way, so everybody else just has to kind of deal with it. Let me encourage you to not think of it this way. Like, if your results come out emotional infant, that's not an excuse for you to remain an emotional infant. And whatever your Myers-Briggs or whatever your Enneagram is, this is a beginning of something. No believer exists in a state of stasis. We're all on a journey of sanctification. And we're all on a journey of constantly understanding ourselves and constantly, if you're married, constantly understanding our spouse over and over and over and over again. And so these are tools for you guys to better understand yourselves and better understand your spouses as we fight against the myths of our culture that we're going to naturally drift towards if we aren't constantly pushing towards righteousness. Okay? Anybody have any questions about anything we talked about? I know I talked a lot, but if you want to look back through the notes, we can chat for a few minutes. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything? Sure.
A lot of folks I don't really know.
Yeah, that sounds good. Well, tell you what, let me pray and stop the recording, and then we can get to know one another, because I know there's a lot of people in here that are new. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for pointing us to the truth of your word, pointing us to the truth of how you have loved us. You have called us to love our spouse, that you loved us regardless, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus came to die for us. And so, Father, help us to remember that as we walk along this marriage journey, that sometimes it's great and it's easy and the road is flat and it's good, and sometimes it's hard and difficult. Father, help us to love our spouse and to remember that they are equal in worth and dignity. That they're not inferior to us. That, Father, just as you sent Jesus to move towards us, we're to do the same. To move towards the other. To move towards our spouse in love and pursuit and understanding. Help us to do that faithfully. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.